All right, well, good morning, everybody. I guess the little green light is on and we're ready to go. What a joy it's been for Loretta and I to come over these last few months and get to just share life with you folks. What a wonderful, sweet, harmonious, unified church. And there's nothing closer to heaven on earth than a healthy, happy church. So it's just been a joy to share life with you and to share some messages that the Lord has laid on my heart, and He has laid one on my heart today. In fact, as I think, He slapped me awake Tuesday night and said, "Preach this." And so I think I will. I felt the whole house shake. Now, it could have been just a wind that hit up at Nye. Sometimes those fronts hit our cabin and the house just goes, "Oh no." I feel like I can hear it say that. It just sort of creaks. I built that house with a friend, and we strapped it down. He said, "You live inside a hurricane tunnel right here, Brother Mark." He said, let's latch this thing down. So we put the footings in, tie rods, iron along the top, and literally strapped under the sheath of that house to the ground. We hurricane-proofed it. I put hurricane hangers all the way around the rafters. And still, when that wind hits the house, it goes, "Oh, no." And so do I sometime when I roll over. But I just knew that was God waking me up, and He put this message on my heart. I preached it in several churches because of the calling that I had with the Montana Southern Baptist Convention. That is, to build a peacemaker team and to go to some of our churches that were troubled or being troubled. So it's not a fun message to preach. Even if I could, if I let it might go all the way to PG-13 in some places. It hasn't always been fun to run into a burning building. But I've had to do that with a wonderful team of men that studied with me and joined me out of Peacemakers International. I studied with Ken Sandy, and for quite a few years, about 7 years, one of my major roles in our denomination, our state convention, was to find churches that had ceased growing. They were plateaued and declining. I was amazed at the number. And as I did just an anecdotal observation, and even going all the way into empirical research, I found that there are really several reasons that churches stop growing, stop reaching, stop baptizing. And those can be myriad. Sometimes they've grown old. Sometimes they've not adapted to the demographics that are all around them, the society. They're just still doing church in a way that's not reaching the new populace. And so there are all kinds of reasons. But overwhelmingly, I found one situation that kept presenting itself over and over, and that was conflict. You want to know what Satan's up to today? I'm going to tell you. And that's not fun, is it? There's an old song that says, "I ain't going to study war no more. I ain't going to study war no more." Now, today we're going to study war because we love this church. And it's day, and it's time for me to preach because the night cometh for me. I pray that my messages have armed you for a future, because there's some things that can be said during an interim period that can't be said even by your new pastor. So I've tried to be faithful to this pulpit, preach only God's Word to God's wonderful people. And we love this church. We don't live so far away, but we'll slip back over here and worship with you and just sing like you sang this morning. Thank you, Brother Cameron, for leading us to the throne of grace. I love to hear the church sing because it's harmony. Oh, when we were singing "How Great Thou Art," I could hear altos and tenors. And I tried to add a little bass, because there's just something harmonious about the church when it's singing. And so my prayer for this church is that you become a peacemaking church. I've preached several messages. My prayer for this church is that you become an evangelistic church with a hot heart for the lost souls on this mountain. I did a demographics research on Red Lodge in Carbon County. Only 84% are in church this morning. You got your work cut out for you. Your new pastor that's going to come is going to be leading you in that, and I pray you'll support him as you become a gospel lighthouse on this highway for the lost. See, you didn't build this church for you. You built it for them. Them. Those. Those out there sleeping in this morning and behind closed doors and running shops, running ski lifts. For them. For them you're here. So I hope you'll become an evangelistic church, and I hope you become a disciple-making church, a Great Commission church, where you raise up followers in Christ to maturity so that they'll preach and they'll sing and they'll worship and they'll teach and they'll minister. That's my prayer for you. I've prayed for you every night of my life since we first set foot in this place. Today I pray that you become a peacemaking church, that you'll watch out for the devil who's scheming after you. I've seen the big picture. And you all huddle in this holy huddle on Sunday mornings, but I've traveled thousands of miles, visited hundreds of churches, wonderful churches in Montana, especially in the Montana Southern Baptist Convention. So my scripture is short this morning and my text is to the point. Jesus was preaching on a mountain. He loved mountains. He would always go to the mountain and say something important, be with his disciples, so that he could go back down into the valleys and bring the gospel. He said this in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The children of God. What a marvelous thing is a peacemaker. One who strives and seeks for the peace in the midst of his people, in the midst of his congregation. Part one of my message this morning, and it has three parts and a poem, is what is the devil up to? He has a scheme. It says to us quite succinctly in Ephesians 6:10-13, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of the dark, the spiritual forces of evil all around us, heavenly realms and earthly realms. Put on the full armor of God so that when the evil day comes, not if, but when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand. Stand. And after you've done everything, you can stand your ground. Everything. We're going to talk about that everything today. Can you imagine the devil scheming against us? An old black preacher one time said, "This is my doctrine of election. God has voted for me, and the devil's voted against me, and I get to cast the last vote, the deciding vote." And I really do think that that's pretty well makes my three points this morning. The devil has voted against us. The greatest threat to the demonic forces and Satan and evil in our culture today is this church. So, therefore, there's a target here. And that's just the way it works. My mind goes back to Super Bowl 42. We got a Super Bowl on the way. And Super Bowl 42 was one of the most exciting, I think, that there was. It was the New York Giants and the New England Patriots. It seems like every year we just decide who are going to play the Patriots. You know, I'm a Cowboys fan. Poor Cowboys. So we see that in this Super Bowl, the New York Giants shouldn't have been there. They were 8-8. Imagine slipping through all the wild cards to get there. But the Patriots were about to have a Cinderella season. 13-0. Who do you think were favorites to win that Super Bowl? And they lived up to it the first half. Tom Brady almost never gave up the ball. The Giants' offense just sat on the bench and watched 14 points go by. And like the surgeon that he is, don't care what you think about the guy, like the field surgeon that he is, he was just maintaining that Brady consistency. So at the halftime, Michael Strahan tells this story. He says that Belichick got up, he turned to the defense, and he says, "You want to win this game?" He turned to the defensive squad and he said, "All you got to do is get to Brady. All you got to do is just get to Brady. Maybe sack him once or twice, but bother him every pass. He'll hear footsteps. He'll become nervous. He'll scramble when he shouldn't scramble. Just get to him. That's all you got to do. Or he will beat us. They did. And they won 19-17. One of the greatest upsets in Super Bowl history. Do you know who's been in the locker room, who would love to have been in the locker room that day? Some of the Patriots. So that they could counter scheme a simple scheme. That is, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. It's a simple scheme. You know who's been in the devil's locker room? Our omnipotent, omniscient God. He knows exactly what the devil's up to. And he knows that his scheme is to come and to divide. Jesus said, "All of you may stumble this night because of me, for the devil will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter." I pray for your new pastor. He'll have a target on his back. That under shepherd is always the one calculated by Satan. I'm going to take him out, and then I can divide the sheep. He knew this strategy, Jesus did. He told Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So I'm going to pray for you that after you recover, there's a light of hope. You'll be set to strengthen your brothers." Why is Satan always played into Jesus' hand? He thought he killed him on a cross. I don't know why he didn't calculate a resurrection day. And Satan thinks he can kill a church. He doesn't understand that there's a recovery, that there's a time that Christ allows that sifting even sometimes to happen in our own lives. I have been there. I have been in that sifting and felt the crushing grip of Satan on my life. And all I could do is say, "God, help me. Help me in this moment of darkness and trial. Deliver me." And it's almost as if I could hear Jesus once again promise, "After you recover, I'm going to send you to strengthen your brothers." For it plays right into God's wonderful hands. Jesus says in Luke 11:17, and he gives us the exact strategy that Satan has. "And he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation, and a house divided can't stand.'" So what do you think Satan's scheme might be? To divide the brothers. To divide the brothers. It's in Proverbs that God says there are seven sins that I hate. And the last one, number seven on the list, is the person who divides the brothers. He knows that that person plays into Satan's hands, and he's there to bring division. So this is not a popular message today. I traveled for about 7 years with Peacemaker teams. I trained under Ken Sandy, and I would run into burning buildings. The convention would send me to a troubled church. It was not my favorite job. It was difficult. And I could feel the hot breath of the adversary, the lion who roars, seeking whom he may devour. Seemed like he was always following me. After I finished my ministry and retired and finished the ministry with Peacemakers, Ken Sandy asked me, "Mark, with all your travels and all you've been through, the lawsuits that you've been under, the courts that you've had to go into, the meetings and the business meetings, the counseling sessions and the mediations, write a book." I said, "You know, Ken, I've decided to retire and write." So I did write. I brought three of them today. I'm going to give them to three of your main leaders in this church, men that I greatly admire. Bill will receive one, and Cameron will receive one, and Scott. And I'll start right there. These are not something that I'm up here trying to promote, please believe me. I think when I first wrote this book and Amazon published it and it was sold about 145 copies and they sent me a check for a little more than $11. I priced them just as low as Amazon would let me. They have their own rating scale, and they've got to make their cut. And so they are on Amazon, but they're also on Kindle, I think for $1.99. And I wrote it from our place up on Cathedral Mountain Ranch, and I called it We Wrestle Not. And it's the story of a little Montana church that God has chosen to do something really important in the kingdom of God with. And the church planter stepped aside, and they called a new young pastor. He was full of zeal, a wonderful preacher, a hot heart for the souls of men, an evangelist. Sound familiar? I've given this to many pastors, maybe 200 or 300 of these books. They said, "You wrote about my church." Every one of them. And it just tells the story of a little church that recovers from a spiritual onslaught. And I just summed up my last 7 years of ministry in this little novel. It's a novel. It reads as such. And I want you to take advantage of that because it tells my story. And it may just give you clues as to why I am the way I am. I came out of that walking a little funny, sort of like Jacob away from the brook Jabbok, you know. I'll have a limp the rest of my life, I'm quite sure. But there was a time that I asked God to take me out of that ministry. I didn't want to do it anymore. And He said, "When I'm ready. When I'm ready. But I want you to strengthen the brothers the rest of your life. Strengthen the brothers." So scattered and sifted and stricken and separated and divided are the schemes of the devil. It's his goal for us. It's his part. He's a defeated foe, isn't he? He lost it at the cross. Jesus finished his mission. He paved a way for the salvation of mankind, offered it as a free gift. So what now is Satan's role? He must make sure that people do not receive the message of salvation. He should make sure that the church, which is Jesus' process for winning this world to Christ, there are many good parachurch ministries, many good parachurch ministries, who walk para alongside the church, like a paraclete. And yet, Jesus has put His hope and His trust and His plan in this church. You see, if this mountain is going to come to Christ, if there's going to be any kind of revival in Red Lodge, Montana, it's got to start here. It's got to start here. There's great hope in you folks. And yet you've got a great job to do, a dark and dangerous job to do. As you gather yourself to pray and to strategize and to plan and to support one another, Satan will counter scheme, and you don't know what's going on in his locker room. But he'll come in here and he'll find out what's going on in your locker room. And he will be listening. And he's listening today. I know he is. Followed me all the way here. Followed me into many troubled churches. He listens. He wants to know what you're up to. He's looking at your calendar. He's figuring out what he can do to get in the way and to impede God's purpose through this wonderful church. Here's one of the subtle ways that he works. And I just must warn you of this. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, that old pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And that was not some big building like this. There were a lot of little house churches spread all across Jerusalem. And James was the general senior adult leader. He was the senior pastor of the church. And he fought many fights among the Judaizers and among the, you imagine a church being born of Christ in the middle of Judaism. He says in verse 1, "So where do the wars and the fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." And these are where divisions come from. Now, you would think that I would say today, oh, I know what divides churches. It's heresy. It's doctrinal heresy. There are major things. It's adultery. It's falling from the faith walk that many pastors go through and church leaders when there's sin in the camp. And I've walked along beside some of those men and held their shaking, trembling hands in the middle of the night when they confessed their sin to me. I've been there. But it's this insidious verse that I come to be the prophet on your wall this morning about. Desires for pleasure. Ken Sandy calls this the progression to an idol. It's the same old thing that drew Israel away time after time was idolatry. It's still the first commandment of the Ten Commandments that you shall have no other gods before Him. But be careful what those gods look like. Now in the Second Kings, we see that the Israelites kept conquering the peoples around them, but they would bring their gods back. And so they would take the hills of Judea and set Ashtaroth on every hill. This doesn't make sense to me. And yet that's the human nature, is to be an idolater. And so God would pull His hedge of protection down and allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come in and to take Israel off into captivity until they learn their lesson. There's an old song that says, "Take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson." And it just seems that human nature is there. But you would say, well, we don't do this today, Brother Mark. There's no idolatry in this church. I want to open and expose what Satan is doing to bring modern-day idols into our lives. Number one is I desire. It's important to emphasize the fact that idols can arise from good desire, not always wicked schemes. So this is how subtle he is. Let me warn you of this. It's been amazing to me that I have had to officiate over some meetings where the church was being divided over different ministries. They were being divided over different decisions to pave the parking lot or what color the carpet was going to be. I've seen major church wars over Sunday school literature. I've seen major church wars over the style of music that's being sung. Major church wars, not over heretical doctrine, not over great sins, but over subtle things. Because a desire can grow into a demand. You see, unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire as something we need or we deserve, that we have to have in order to be happy and fulfilled. It's my agenda. My agenda. My way or the highway. And it becomes then more of a demand. And if not nipped in the bud, I like that. That's Barney Fife. That's the theology according to Barney Fife. Nip it. Nip it in the bud. Did you ever hear him say that to Sheriff Andy? If not nipped in the bud, it goes to I judge. Idolatrous demands usually lead us to judge other people. And when they fail to satisfy our desires and lift up to our expectations, we criticize and condemn them in our hearts. And when we judge and condemn other people, we're doing the work of the devil. He is the accuser, right? That's what he's called. So we play right into his hands at that part, and at that point, we are working for him. But then the end result of the progression toward an idol is I punish. Idols always demand sacrifices. Our idols demand that people should suffer. And we will always end up hurting and punishing people who don't give us our way when we finally become idolaters. And you're sitting here to say, sitting here today and saying, that's not my problem. And I understand that. One of my favorite comedians is Jeff Foxworthy. You know all the redneck jokes, don't you? You know you're a redneck if. I saw the other day, you know you're from Montana if. You know, those are funny. But I've made up some that you have an idol. If you've set your heart or mind on something more than God, you know you have an idol if it masters and rules you. You know you have an idol if you trust it more than you trust God. You know there's an idol in your life if you turn as a refuge and comfort to that thing more than God. You know it's an idol if you fear it more than God. It's an idol if you serve it more than God. It's an idol if you love it more than God. It's an idol if you're willing to sin in order to get it. It's an idol if you're willing to sin because you think you may lose it. It's an idol when it's the thing you dream about and scheme for. It's an idol when it takes most of our time and energy. It's an idol when it becomes more sacred than God Himself to you. Those are subtle things. They're subtle things. Beware of modern-day idolatry. They're the things that separate churches. Ken Sandy says and defines conflict like this: it's simply a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. I was pastoring in a church in Idaho Falls. We had decided to bring a preschool ministry into our church. It had been opposed a little bit in a church business meeting. Don't you love those things? I love your ministry meetings. I love celebration meetings. And we can call them lots of things, but as long as we're congregationalistic, there's probably going to be a business meeting. Ken Sandy one time told me, he says, Mark, where two or three are gathered together, there's probably going to be a little conflict. So, we were there. So the men came together and we needed to redo some of the Sunday school rooms to accommodate them for a preschool because we expected 80, 90 children to be enrolled in a preschool program. That meant that we were going to have to cohabitate our discipleship and Sunday school classes with a weekday ministry, such as a daycare. And we got started, we got together, we reorganized the building. We had a work day with the men, and we had to move some things around. We had to put up some blackboards and some whiteboards. We had to reorganize a few rooms. On Sunday morning, a woman came into my office just before I was preparing to go out and preach, and this is what always happens to me, seems like. And she was quite irate. I've taught preschool for 34 years. I've been faithful in this church. But I walked into my room this morning and couldn't find any of my equipment, couldn't find my favorite easel or my felt board. There was a strange closet in the corner. I've rummaged through it. My class is in disarray. And she said, I quit. And I said, well, Thelma, I'm so sorry. And you should have been absolutely brought along in this. And we invited everyone to come and be a part of the work day. But she had opposed it from the business meeting on. And so I said, come with me. Let's go together. She had started crying, and I came down the aisle with her, down the hallway, the upper hallway that went to the preschool area. And we looked over her room, and she had about four or five kindergartners in there. Someone else took them to another room. And I sat there with Miss Thelma, and I prayed. And I said, I'll personally do right now what you need for me to do. I have a tool belt in my office. And I moved the whiteboard, and I moved the special closet that we had built, a kind of a pantry-looking closet. It was easy to move to another corner. We took down some of the tables and put little chairs back. And as I did all of that, she softened. And she said, well, I'm sorry I threw such a tirade. And I told her, well, sometimes our desires override the kingdom. And I said, I pray for you, and I pray that you'll reconsider your resignation and that you'll teach alongside this church like you have. And she said, give me a couple of weeks to think about that. And I prayed for her, and she came back. And she began her ministry anew. All because a Sunday school room had been changed. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it was my forearming of what I was going to do in Montana when I found that churches were being separated because of parking lots and water fountains and carpets and Sunday school rooms and ministries and the fighting over calendar space, priority over this and priority over that. And they were good things gone bad. And Satan is subtle, and he knows how to divide good folks who are well-meaning, who have taught Sunday school for 34 years. So I'm here today as the watchman on your wall to warn you and to bring my experience to you, because I believe that God has chosen this church to do something very, very special. I've worked for 22 years as the church health director in Montana. I've watched great churches bloom and explode and then explode and then implode. A church running 400 in Missoula that sold their building. A church running more than 600 in Billings. 600, who today will not have 60 or 70. A church in Laurel that used to run 450 that won't have 40 there this morning. A church in Haver that ran 400 that sold its building. You want me to keep going? This is the big picture. This is why I can't sleep at night, is because there's an adversary, and he roars like a lion. He's a wolf. You do well, and I applaud Brother Scott and his team of men who protect this church externally from some perpetrator who might come to the doors. We live in an evil time. I understand that. Those people represent the wolf and the lion to me. But you know what Satan first appeared to in this civilization and on earth? A snake. And it's the snakes that will crawl under the doors, unbeknownst to us, infiltrate the ranks, and bring division and discord. Maybe they don't mean to. Surely Peter didn't mean to be called Satan when he was told to get behind the Lord Jesus. And yet we would do well to mind the snakes, those subtleties that creep into our midst. So that's Satan's part. I wouldn't dare end there this morning. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Our champion, the Lord Jesus, will bring us through, and he will bring to himself a church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. As long as it's not our own blood. Sometimes I think it may be to some extent. But he has paid a price for this church, a great price, a price greater than your church planter, a price greater than your new pastor. It's a greater price than all of you who work laboriously for this church. He died for this church. He will bring it to himself. He promised Peter, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Loretta and I were in the Holy Land, and we saw the gates of hell. We saw them. When Jesus was preaching that very scripture, he looked up and we saw what he saw. For in this place of paganism and Roman worship were indentations and caves in the sides of the cliff, and there'd be these gods standing up over this cliff. And then there were little altars that were raised up where babies would be sacrificed for the gods. And they were called the gates of hell. And Jesus said, my church, the church I'm building, will not be prevailed against about the greatest sin in the world, the sinful religions of the earth. They'll not prevail against it. It will champion. I'm coming for my church. I'm going to bring my church home. I paid for it. It's my bride. I deserve it. I demand it. I want it. And this is not idolatry on his part. This is reality. So Jesus is praying for you. I prayed for you every day. But in John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23, he says, I pray not for these, But for all of those who will believe in their message, that means you and me. He prayed for the church to come, that all of them may know, Father, that just as you and I are one, that they will be one also. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, Lord, Father, and that they may be one as we are one. And in them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. And here's the reason. So that the world will know that you sent me. So that the world will know that you sent me. The greatest evangelical tool on the face of the earth is not a flaming preacher. It's not. It's a harmonious, happy, healthy church. So Satan must stop the work of the church, and he must stop the work of this church. And he's scheming to do that today, and if you and I were in the locker room, we would see the X's and the O's upon the whiteboard. In my little book, I depicted that. And this demonic troop met in the fellowship hall in the basement of this church and schemed to kill it. Schemed to bring it down. And yet they could not overcome. So, Jesus' part is to pray for us. His part, by His Spirit, is to convict us of sin. It was the battle of Ai, was it not? Achan was one of the captain of the Israelite army, and they went out to Ai to try to defeat it, and they were utterly defeated. Hundreds were killed. And they came back and they met with Joshua and Caleb and Aaron, and they said, "What went wrong? We've been doing so well. Did you see Jericho fall?" And the Spirit of God came upon them and said, "There's sin in the camp." And they went from tent to tent till they found the buried treasure in the tent of Achan. And that had to be cast out utterly for them to come under the auspices of God and the authority of God once again. So that sin in the camp, we're given the Holy Spirit and discernment and the gifts of the Spirit. We're given those things so that we will recognize the snake and be ready for it. I've given several things that Jesus will be doing for us. He certainly will be praying for us. He will also tell us, don't fear. He'll bring hope to us. Matthew 10 is a wonderful chapter. In verses 26 and 28 and 31 and 24 and 19 and 17, he says this word, "Do not be afraid." "Don't you have any fear," he said. "I've overcome the world, and you're going to be overcomers. Don't be afraid." He said, "Be strong, courageous." Every time an angel spoke to anyone, they said, first thing, "Don't be afraid. I know I'm an angel. I'm standing before you. Don't be afraid of me." I can't imagine. Ah, I would have been quaking and shaking. But we're commanded to be courageous. Christ will bring us that courage. He will bring us that hope. He will abolish that fear. We'll trust in Him. He brings us the armament of God. I could preach a whole series on Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The whole armor of God. The belt of truth. You can speak the truth in love. You should uphold the truth. You should champion the truth in this church. The helmet of salvation. Make sure that you're preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel. Not some watered-down version that we find rampant in our society today. For therein are people infiltrating churches who are not saved. And we put them in places of leadership, in roles of import in the church. And they don't know Christ. And they may serve on a secular level very effectively, but in the church, they can become dividers. The helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Churches should be taught to be holy and separate from the world, pure in thought. There's a righteousness that comes to us from the righteousness of Christ. But there's also a holiness and purity that God calls us to. And we should make sure that we have that breastplate, and it will deflect the darts of Satan, the gospel of peace. We should be preaching reconciliation vertically between God and man so that people are saved from their sins. And then we should be helping in discipleship man with man so their relationships are pure and clear and clean. And then hold up the shield of faith. There's your courage, so that you can deflect those darts that come from within. So we should put on that whole armor. That's actually part of what we should do. Number three is our part in this war. Number one is discipleship. I preached on the disciple-making church. I'm finding out that the churches that scored the lowest in discipleship had the highest rate of conflict. So that much of the conflict in churches comes from immaturity, not knowing what Christ would have them do and how they should respond to one another. So I'm going to encourage you all over again, become a disciple-making church. Get very serious. I love watching the early ads before the service begins of different groups that are meeting, women's Bible studies, your connect groups are part of this arming yourself. For the more you have of this in your life, the more you'll be able to ward off the devil. This is the only weapon that is offensive. It is the sword of the Spirit. And every time Jesus rebuked the devil in the wilderness, he said, "The Word of God says," and he preached to that devil who was trying to lure his flesh. And this is your only hope, is to get as much of this in your life as you can get in your life. I'm an educator. I have learned that learning takes places on different levels. You're sitting here this morning, listen to me. You'll be very blessed if you can remember 10% of it. Did you know that? But if you get into a small group and you open it and you discuss it and you wrestle with it with each other and say, "Now, Miss Shelley, I'm not sure you meant that. Let's look at this deeper." And become a Berean. The Bereans took the Word of God from, and they investigated it. And so it's very important that you get as much of this in your life as possible. It's your hope. It's your way to know how to relate to one another. Without this, we're just toast here. We have nothing against Satan that we can bring against him. Except this, you can proclaim him. Don't you dare go against Satan and say, "I just rebuke you." Don't you do that. He's bigger than you. He's not bigger than he who is in you, but he's bigger than you. You must go armed with the Word of God through discipleship. Be a Great Commission church. Call yourself a peacemaking pastor. He's the under-shepherd. Part of his job is to bring some men and some women around him and arm them to help him with the conflicts that will arise, not if, they just will arise. And study the armor of God. Ephesians 4:1-3 said, "Make every effort to keep the unity of peace." That "every effort" was a term used by, the Greek term was used by the gladiators. And its best word I have for it is to wrestle, contend, to fight on that level, that you're wrestling to make sure that you do not die in the fight. The gladiators were told by their trainers when they released from the cages to go into the arena. And they had a certain Latin word for it, but it meant, "Don't die in this fight." We must strive for peace. The devil will use various personalities and personal agendas and backgrounds and immaturity and fleshliness and sinfulness and lack of organization and leadership frailties, all of those things, to divide us. Therefore, arm yourselves. Some of the most wonderful tools that I would teach churches were simply this: confession, repentance, reconciliation. It went in that order. For you get those who were wrong in what they'd said and wrong in what they'd done to begin to confess their sins, it would break the heart of those that they'd hurt, and forgiveness would flow. And after forgiveness flow, confession and forgiveness would flow, reconciliation could be done. I can't tell you how many people I have watched over a mediation table fall into each other's arms and say, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I shouldn't have said those things. I shouldn't have had those thoughts. Forgive me." And that church was healed. Generally, a church is polarized by just two people. Two people have a fight, and they begin to polarize, and they begin to draw people to their side until it grows and it grows, and finally it embroils the whole church. If you can bring those two people to a mediation table and have one of them finally come to a point that the Spirit of God convicts them of their sin and they confess, and the other one will break and forgive, and they'll confess to one another. We have a dark world. I was eating at a Denny's, just a couple of years ago. The Denny's right off the King Avenue exit. Loretta and I were staying at a Comfort Inn or a Quality Inn and going to a conference in Billings. And I was hosting about six pastors, and we were all eating at that Denny's. They had a great big photo. I don't think it's there anymore. It was taken by NASA from outer space. That's it. I finally found it on the internet. And it showed the United States at night. Now that shows a whole lot of light. The one I was looking at when you looked up to Montana, it just got very dark. You know, of course, this is a lot of lights of big cities, right? But Montana got very, very dark. And I thought to myself as I stood there and looked at that, I thought how dark our state is. Per population, we are the most unchurched state in the United States. It's almost like people come here to hide from God. We have a dark state. We have a big job. We need to organize in advance of coming conflict. In Acts 6, the church went through its first conflict. And the Hellenist widows and the Jewish widows began to fight each other because they weren't getting enough food from the Lord's Supper. And so, now you have to put that in context. Back in that day, the church pooled all their goods so that they could feed one another. That kind of situation where they had come into Jerusalem, they became saved in the great revival of Pentecost, and they stayed there, stayed close to one another. And so all of a sudden the church was in conflict, and they got together, the apostles got together and said, "We need to call out some men who will help us come in here because we're writing the Gospels. We're studying the words of Jesus every day. We're in here composing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we need some men to come in and help settle these disputes." And they brought some men together, seven of them, and they called them deacons, diakonos, and they anointed them and ordained them to do the work. These were great and godly men. In fact, as in 2 Timothy, the very same qualifications for a pastor are the same ones for lay pastors. And so that they could set aside the apostles so they could do their work, much the way you set aside a pastor and even support him so that he can give himself to composing a 25-hour sermon. That takes time. And do all the rest of the work of the church, right? So you set him aside, but he needs some men to come around him and to settle the disputes of the church. I've gone on a lot of deacons' retreats when I told them, "You do realize how you came into church history, don't you? You came in to quell the church difficulties. Now, some of you are responsible for the difficulties. But you've come here as peacemakers and be called the children of God. And it would do you well to organize, and however you can, organize." This church was behind the eight ball. They organized too late, but they came up with deacons. Can you imagine if you were causing difficulty in that early church and the knock came on your door and there stood Philip and Stephen and Matthias, "Can we come in and talk with you and pray with you and minister to you?" And that's what the early church did. They brought together godly men full of the Holy Spirit, lest they be drawn into the conflicts. And so they armed themselves, much the way we may arm ourselves against the wolf and the lion who might enter the front doors of this church during a worship service. We must arm ourselves against the insidious snake who would come up in our midst and infiltrate. And this infiltration is Satan's favorite weapon. It was Josephus Flavius that came to the early church. He was a historian. And Caesar wanted to know, is there anything true about this Jesus Christ that I've heard and these followers? What in the world? We're bringing them here and killing them by the hundreds, and they just keep coming. Go do a research project for me, Josephus. And he did, and he came back and he reported to Caesar, I've seen him. I've seen evidence that this Christ lived. And it's because of the people he's left behind. For my, how they do love one another. And we find them and we pull them out of their houses of worship, the early house churches. And many of them we crucify on the temple steps. And we will take to the gallows and we will take to the scaffolding on the Roman road. And they will come and peel those people down in the middle of the afternoon and take them and bury them in the catacomb and have a worship service around the catacombs. I'll bet you thought that the early Christians hid in the catacombs, didn't you? False. They celebrated Christ. And they gathered around those that they buried who were killed that day for the name of Jesus Christ. And Josephus said, I've seen this. And my, how they love one another. How they will care for one another even in death. And they don't care if they're the next one to go to the scaffolding, to the cross. That early church loved each other. And they were armed. We are in a war. I've seen the big picture. The church grows up here and it begins to call staff. I spent an hour and a half on the phone this last Tuesday afternoon with a deacon in a church as he cried and asked me, what do we do? We're about to have to shut our church. We're about to have to close it down. The conflict is so great. So I'm going to join Jesus in telling you that I'm praying for you. That this church has a great and glorious future. And you're the only hope for bringing light into a dark town. You're the hope. God's got a lot riding on you folks. Join with your new pastor. Become a peacemaking church. Look out for the wolf, but look out for the snake. And look out for Satan. And I believe that this is one of those churches that will be a great church without spot or wrinkle. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today, how I've grown to love this place and these people. But how I've become frightened for them from simply the experience that I've had in what you've called me to do. And I pray, Lord, that you will just protect this place. That you'll pull together some strong and courageous men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And that you'll gather them around their new pastor. And that they will be able to go as onward Christian soldiers to war. To war for the souls of men against the darkness, against the principalities. And that this church will prevail. And it will prevail against the gates of hell. And may it be, Lord, that someday I hear of the great work from this place and will know that this is your church, your bride. Perhaps you're here today and there's idolatry in your life. Insidiously, things have crept into your life that are ahead of Him and they have usurped His kingdom and His throne in your heart. And revivals always begin with confession. You can confess that. You can confess it to Pastor Bill. You can just simply come to this altar and kneel here and confess it. Ask God to forgive you and heal you and raise you up, sifted but saved. ready to serve Him. Would you stand with me as we sing? You come just like you are. That's the way God wants you. Use this time to respond to Him.